Good morning. Really, really great to see you. Thanks to Andrew for helping us so wonderfully to focus not just on the Jubilee weekend, but also on the Lord Jesus Christ. And a special welcome to visitors as well. We're glad that you're here. And I think almost whatever you think about royalty in abstract principle, it's been a fairly remarkable weekend. I mean, Paddington Bear, anyone? Isn't that just brilliant? And it's striking to think of the journey the Queen has had through life. I mean, a journey like none other. I think it is accurate historically to say that she has been a reigning monarch for longer than anyone else outside of myth and legend. I mean, that in itself is pretty amazing. And to have to do it within the very precise way that the British Constitution defines the role is also astonishing. Because essentially you're not allowed to express political preferences. Even if you're the one who rubber stamps things, you only have a role to be consulted and in a very private and moderate way to advise. So you have kind of all the position and none of the power. And more than that, there is a call to a life of service that is utterly extraordinary when you think of it. The Psalms that we're looking at are about a journey through life. They're the Psalms of Ascent, and they speak of life as journey. The immediate thing that they are about is about making a pilgrimage from one part of Israel up to Jerusalem for the annual festivals. And I take the common view that the Psalms of Ascent were things that people would have said and sung along their way. This morning we come to three that are a pattern themselves, a little bit of a journey, that function in a slightly different way from the others. But first I'm going to read them. So we're going to, we'll need to go to the slide with the text on. Here we are, Stefan, well done. And we're going to read Psalms 126, 7 and 8, which form, I think, a kind of mini trio within the wider, longer journey of the Psalms of Ascent as a whole. So let's listen to God's word to us this morning. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we're filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. I seem to be in competition with someone. I don't know if they could, or perhaps you'd like to take over, but I think two of us is probably not great. You will eat the fruit of your labor. blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots round your table. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you live to see your children's children. Peace be on Israel. Bless us now, Lord, as we hear your word. Lord, there are some choice things here as well as perhaps some puzzling things. We can't possibly deal with it all, but Lord, we can deal with enough for you to do your work in our lives, and we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go back to my slide, Stefan. We're thinking of life as a pilgrimage and it having little mini pilgrimages within it. Periods of life that could be a year, a few months, even a day, even a moment within a day. And I think one of the virtues of looking at the Psalms of Ascent in these threes is that even within a service, we can be taken through one of these little mini pilgrimages. The first two sets of three seem to focus very much on getting to Jerusalem and on that physical movement. Here it feels as though we're in Jerusalem already. Psalm 126 speaks of the restoration that's happened, and the focus in 127 is on the building of the walls of the city, and 128 on life in the city. And the person from whom I've drawn this pattern for understanding the Psalms of Ascent, Alec Matthias, suggests that what we're looking at here is not so much physical movement necessarily as pilgrimage through life. So next slide, Stefan. Not the pilgrimage of life, but in the external sense, but the pilgrimage of the heart. That's what I should have said. And we see two sets of three coming up: 126, 127, 128, 129, 130, 131, which are about this inner pilgrimage that we make, even if our geographical situation is the same. And this is for them to work through in life in Jerusalem. And so the first one of each of these sequences of three, it would be 126, and 129 would be a heavy heart, then a reliable God, and then the sense of peace that comes. And so we're looking at that kind of movement this morning. Next slide, Stefan. Next one, sorry. There we are. And what we find in this first psalm, 126, is very much a psalm of two halves. The first half looks back in great joy and celebration, but it does so from a starting point of tears. We find the tears in the second half. It was interesting in Prince Charles's speech that he made to the Queen and about the Queen last night, that he spoke of how the Queen had laughed and cried with us. And actually, the Queen is known for emotional restraint. Quite often, she will have no kind of expression at all. There are times when she will smile. Paddington Bear got one or two nice smiles, I think, very representative. If you look online, you can find just a few photographs where there is a very discreet but real tear. Now, the way she's chosen to do her role, I think, has been absolutely right and very helpful, and she's kept her tears largely in private and has not foregrounded her emotion, as is the modern way. And there is a great dignity about that kind of restraint. But I don't think any of us should feel that there aren't tears there, and the difficulty is just within her own family. Any empathetic kind of response to that would see the kind of tears that she might well shed in private, as well, actually, as all sorts of other tears, because I think she's an immensely caring person. She just doesn't choose to draw attention to herself by emoting. But the situation, then, from which this has been written about in Jerusalem, is one of tears, and we'll come on to that in a moment. But it doesn't start there. It doesn't start from a position of just thinking about the frustrations and the pains of life. It looks back. In understanding those tears and those frustrations and those prayers, it is tempting sometimes just to look back and to do so in a rather nostalgic kind of a way. And I guess that there would be nostalgic ways of celebrating the Jubilee. The Queen herself would be able to remember the Silver Jubilee of her grandfather, George V, which was in 1936. And it may well be that there's either some old Eden members who are with us this morning or watching on the screen at home, and you can remember that as well. It's within living memory. There are other jubilees that some of us can remember. I can remember 1977. Others of us, more of us, will be able to remember 2002. And I was thinking about this, and it's hard not to think back to 2002, and for all that life was not perfect then. Make some comparisons about the felt experience about being alive in Britain, and to feel that in many ways it is a more difficult and a more fractured kind of existence, and a more tense and a more uncertain one than it was then. And I could go through various things that I think could be markers and ways to support that assertion. It would be very tempting, it's always tempting, to look back nostalgically at a better age and just think wistfully about that and to retrieve those memories and to live in those memories. This can even happen if you're quite young and you can look back just a few months or a year or two and think wistfully of a better time. Well, what the writer does here is to look back, but it's not nostalgic, as we will see. It's looking back and remembering how God was at work. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. It was just so amazing. It was like being in the very best kind of dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. It was said among the nations. Lots of other people could see it. The Lord's done great things for them. And he has done great things for us. And we're filled with joy. I think next slide, Stefan. Yeah, well, hold that. We'll come on to that in a moment. What is that like for a Christian? As we were thinking last week, every single one of us can look back, if we're Christians, to something that God has done in our lives. That's the very nature of being a Christian, that he has stepped in and turned it round. And there was a moment when we understood the gospel and realized that we could be saved and realized that our sin was dealt with, and whatever happened to us in this life, we would be safe and be with Christ for all eternity. Maybe it felt too good to be true. I remember assurance of salvation coming to me in a more marked way 2 or 3 months after I was a Christian. I seem to remember being in the bath and just had this sort of sensation of relaxing in the bath and almost of floating and realizing that that was what it was like in terms of being saved. You floated on the grace of God. There was no need to swim. It was warm and comforting and safe. And in other ways, we can look back and remember the way that God has blessed us. But you know, as Christians, we should never simply look back in wistful nostalgia and think, God can't act again. Now, he may not do exactly the same thing again. There may be a time when we were ill and we prayed about it and we were healed, or we were applying for a job and we prayed about it and we got the job. We can't imagine an exact replication of the same things. But the principle that God cyclically works in the lives of those who follow Jesus is established in Scripture. And so we don't look back nostalgically. We take the great events of the past and we focus them into prayers for the future. And we see these prayers in verses 4 and 5 and right on into verse 6. And essentially it's a prayer for two different things. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. This is actually a stream in the Negev. Somehow the online photography of streams in the Negev is a bit limited without rather cheesy kind of artwork around it. But this is a stream in the Negev. I actually spent a few weeks of my life in the Negev working on a kibbutz. And it was a largely dry kind of landscape. But there are times in the year when the rains come and there can be a flash flood, and quite quickly a dry watercourse will fill up. And there is a prayer here that the Lord will do again what he's done before and do it quickly, like a flash flood in the Negev. And there's nothing wrong with praying that kind of prayer. It's an entirely biblical prayer. Oh, Lord, come quickly to help me. At the very least, in the midst of my difficulties, pour down the blessing of your Spirit so that even if nothing else changes, my heart is deeply transformed from worry to joy because Christ is with me. Oh Lord, may there be a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ is going past in his great carriage and he's on the right side and he looks at me and smiles. Oh Lord, just that sense of smile from your Holy Spirit will get me through so much. It's a great thing to pray. Perhaps you need to pray that this morning. But then there's a very different sort of a prayer, and it's so interesting to see this, because the first is a prayer of quick response. But then the second draws a picture from the whole world of farming and of gardening, of horticulture. And it speaks, and it's not so much a prayer, but it is a wise reflection on life, which is that God's blessing may well come like a flash flood, but typically the way God's blessing comes is through us being ready to do the hard graft in his service. And if you have a kind of theology in which spiritual blessing is largely a matter of flash floods and whether you get them or not, this is very important for you to hear. It's an image just taken from the world of the sower and the farmer. And it's so realistic. Those who sow with tears. We've got a few pictures by Vincent van Gogh here, and I don't think this guy's particularly enjoying it. Even the sun is a bit menacing, and it's getting dark, and there's just a sense of personality obliterated in the shade. It's hard work. It's hard work enough if you've got a tractor. And this guy's just doing the way that they're talking about here. Those who sow with tears, those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow. There are tears of pain in the callings God has given us in this life. There are tears of frustration in the callings God has given us in this life, the callings in our relationships, the callings in our households, the callings in church, the callings that we have in our everyday lives and work, the callings in our neighborhood, the calling to be a citizen of a country, whether you're a citizen of the UK or another country. Because of the fall, because of the curse, it is a life of sowing with tears, carrying seed to sow while weeping. There's a great realism here, but there's also a great promise. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Those tears will be worth it. The hard work will pay off. This is the guarantee of God's economy. This is the guarantee of God's spiritual agriculture. There will be harvest. Now, quite what that will be is up to God. It may be a harvest that we only fully see in the next world. It may be largely a spiritual harvest and not a this worldly harvest. This is not a guarantee of professional or personal or family success of any kind. But it is a guarantee that as we sow with tears, we will one day reap with joy. It's good for us to remember laughter when we're sowing with tears. It's good to remember the laughter of harvest and realize it will come again. I wonder how that strikes you this morning. Does it interplay in a kind of wistfulness about the past in your life? Does it touch a doubt that God can act again? Does it connect with a frustration with the fact that essentially life is about long-term commitment to doing the same thing and waiting for God to act? Will you allow yourself to be lifted by the knowledge that God has acted and God will act again? He guarantees it. And then we see something interesting, and the juxtaposition of these psalms and treating them together enables us to, I think, have a more kind of multidimensional approach to some of these things than if we just treated them individually. Because if you've been understanding the tears of life and seeing a way of working through that into a position of persevering with hope. But then when we get into Psalm 127, we see a kind of corrective to that. So I couldn't resist sharing this, which comes from one of the commentators. There was a kind of car that was built in the 1970s that had three wheels. It was called a Robin Reliant. I have a slight feeling that one Eden member may possibly have had one once, so my apologies if this is true of you, Steve Beasley. But it was just about the naffest, most awful car that was ever produced outside of the Iron Curtain. And you used to see them kind of pottering along at about 21 miles an hour on a dual carriageway and just sort of shake your head at these things. I didn't have time to get a photograph of them. As I say, they had three wheelers and they were not desperately stable. And it was said that the way to get stability in a Robin Reliant, if you didn't have a passenger, was to have a sack of potatoes on the passenger seat, because that kind of balanced it out a bit. Well, Derek Tibble says that this is a balancing psalm that will not be greatly loved by those who suffer from a severe dose of the Protestant work ethic. Because you see, some people get the agricultural metaphor from the end of Psalm 126. They almost get it too much. They get it twice. They get it in the overdrive. And they think, yes, of course, I'm like a farmer. I'm going to really, really work. I have to sow all day and all night as well, and I'll do all sorts of other things to make the crop come. And Psalm 127 says, actually, you need to find a way of managing your drivenness. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. So the picture is of Jerusalem. Jerusalem being rebuilt. This sort of had a great deal of application at the time of Nehemiah. Perhaps it was used then. It says it was written either for or by Solomon. And it may be that this was a vision of how Solomon was to go about his temple construction and the establishment of the city of Jerusalem, building on the work of his father David. So it went spectacularly wrong in Solomon's life. It speaks of both building and police work as being laboring for something that is ultimately empty and ineffective. It speaks of an empty achievement in which perhaps with great effort and great skill and great professional development, you've built a life in which Christ is not central. And it's not a solid building, it's a house of cards. Any life in which Christ is not central is a house of cards. And it speaks of the attitudes that do that. In vain you rise early and stay up late. I tried to find a Van Gogh painting of a candle burning at both ends, but the dear man hadn't thought about my sermon, so I had to go for a photograph instead. Doesn't that just say it all about so many people's attitudes, that we burn the candle at both ends? Rising early, staying up late, toiling. It speaks not just of the physical effort, but the underlying drives. Sometimes this is anxiety. Sometimes this is raw ambition, a kind of greed for reputation and achievement and success. That leads to chronic overwork. It's the kind of, I can cope, leave it to me syndrome. It's the kind of, no one else is doing it, so I must syndrome. It's the kind of, got to keep busy syndrome. It's the got to keep being seen to be busy syndrome. I remember a big workplace that I was in, a secular one in the mid to late 80s. And we worked pretty inefficiently. And we would stay late. And there was this kind of sense of who, almost like a game of chicken, who was going to leave first? You know, who's the loser? And people would stay on just so that they weren't the first to lose. In fact, if we'd done our work more efficiently, we could have all gone home at about 5:30. It was very striking working to a Christian, moving to a Christian workplace not long after that, and it wasn't a perfect one because there are no perfect Christian organizations, and there were issues in that workplace as well, but it's very interesting that almost everyone did go home at around 5:00, and part of the reason they could was they got this, they worked efficiently, and they didn't want to burn the candle at both ends. It speaks of a feverish activity which it connects with unbelief. And that leads to ineffectiveness, exhaustion, anger, depression, breakdown, puts massive strain on relationships very often. It's the absolute classic thing, isn't it? It's such a cliche, I hesitate to say it, but nobody ever on their deathbed said, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. Wish I'd worked a bit harder. Wish I hadn't slept so much. Actually, there may be some people who will be called to account for not having worked quite enough, but there are very, very few of those in Cambridge. I was at another concert in London last night, so I missed the concert, but I understand that we had the rendition of that lovely aria, Nessun Dorma. What does Nessun Dorma mean? Let no one sleep. I mean, beautiful words. And no doubt in context, in the opera, they work well. But what a terrible motto for a life. And it's so unnecessary. In vain you rise early and stay up late. You're just building a house of cards if you do it that way. Toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Now here Van Gogh was on my side. Look at that. Look at those colours. Look at that sense of the sleep that follows honest toil, the taking of a break. Sleep is a gift from God. Nighttime is his time. Nighttime is his time when we let go. Just going to bed at regular hours and having a regular night's sleep is actually a great act of faith in Christ. It's comparable in its way to putting our trust in him for salvation. It's saying the same thing. We put our trust in him for salvation. We put our trust in him overnight. Lord, you'll protect me. And for all the things I can't do, I'm going to hand them over to you. And then we do silly things like keep our phones close to our beds. Someone on the other side of the world may happen to send us a message. Not their fault, but we've got our notification switched on. Our fault. And so we hear it and it wakes us up. We look at that message and before we know it, we're looking at work emails in the middle of the night. We're checking to-do lists. There are things we can do practically with technology and with other things that will enable us to receive this gift and just to put into practice what he is saying here. That God gives a gift of sleep, that we work hard when we need to, and then we do other things. Another example. Now, I'm not a kind of strict Sabbatarian, certainly in the sense that I think working on a Sunday is a sin, but I think deriving from the wisdom of the Old Testament and the whole structure of creation, that anyone who doesn't have an entire day off a week is entirely balmy. There is no one in any profession I've ever met who can claim they are needed 7 days a week. I just don't think that is a thing. And if it isn't, then you need to make it a thing, get a new job. Why would any of us wreck God's gift of the pattern of a day off a week by reading work emails on that day off? It can be Sunday. It doesn't have to be Sunday. It could be Wednesday if you have a day off on a Wednesday. It could be a Saturday. But I ask you, what kind of self-destructive, self-seeking, disobedient, unbelief kind of attitude is there that reads work emails on the day off that you have a week? And if you've got a rationalization for doing that, come and share it with me, because I've not been able to think of a single one. Ditto on holiday. We destroy ourselves psychologically if we do not follow God's patterns and gifts and receive them. What would it look like for you to start blowing out one end of the candle this week? What would it look like for you practically to do that? What would it mean for what you do with your phone overnight? What would it do for what you do with the day off that you have from work each week and whatever day it is? What would it do in terms of that frantic urge to work more and more and more? What would it mean practically? And I want you to hear the voice of invitation and of grace, not the voice of reproof and command and law here. This is God saying to you, come on, I'm in charge. You can sleep. You can have time off. And if you don't, you'll be building a house of cards, not a proper building with your life. It's sobering stuff, isn't it? And then the second half of the psalm, which some people think is kind of unconnected, but actually it does connect, and in a significant way, I think shows the results of that kind of trust. It's a call to understand the legacy that happens when you give your life to the Lord in that moderate, patterned, disciplined, and trusting way. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Offspring, a reward from him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. Now, I did Google Van Gogh and archers and arrows, and this is built on a Van Gogh painting, you know, the famous Starry, Starry Night one that someone made into a song, but the archer is something someone else has added, just in case anyone kind of wonders. But that was a little bit of a gift. In the Old Testament, physical children were a really significant expression of God's blessing and reward from him. They would have been part of what someone who is working through the need to trust the Lord in the first part of the psalm would have been hoping for. Children who follow the Lord, children who were part of old age security. That's the picture. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, children born in one's youth. And blessed is the man, as is seen in terms of the man being head of the family, whose quiver is full of them. There'll be a sense of protectedness in one particular instance of being in court. As we broaden this out and understand this in New Testament terms, what we see is an expectation of blessing from the Lord if we will build our lives his way, as we've seen in the first half of the psalm. And what I want to say to you about this is that it is a mistake to see it purely in terms of actual physical, biological children and their worldly success. It is a mistake to see this purely in terms of one's biological children, if you have them, or hope to have them, and their success in this world. This is about spiritual legacy in the life of the next generation. Now, to those who have children or who would like to have children, it is right to take an angle on this and certainly to see them as a blessing, as a reward of the Lord. But the most important thing in your biological children will be the spiritual influence you have on them. The parents with children still at home. You need to know that exams are not the most important thing in their lives. You aspire for them to go to this university, But actually, if that is at the expense of their spiritual growth, it would be much better for them to aim at this university for which the grades were not so demanding, so that they can spend more time in youth group and just in a pattern of spiritual mindedness within the family, perhaps. We truly should see this in family terms, not about getting happy, successful children in this worldly terms. This is about being the kinds of parents who model Christian discipleship, who model Christ at the center of life, and who model gospel patterns in family life, in which the values of this world are not central. But I think it's also important that we broaden this out and see this as applying to the church as a whole. And there is this important shift in the New Testament away from an emphasis on the biological family. I was going to say the nuclear family, but the nuclear family is not such a big thing in Scripture. It was certainly biological, but it was more an extended family and clans and things. But the emphasis in the New Testament is much more on the spiritual family of the church. And this is why it is so helpful, I believe, for those who don't have children, who may hope to have children in the future, may discover that the Lord doesn't give you children. Does this not apply to you? Well, it doesn't apply to you biologically, but it does apply to you spiritually. Because within the life of the church, all sorts of relationships, grandparental relationships, parental relationships, child-to-parent relationships, various kinds of auntie and uncle-type relationships of a spiritual kind are given to us and seen as a really significant blessing and opportunity. And we should see this as the great legacy we have in when we build our lives according to the way God wants us to do it, and we're building not houses of cards, but magnificent buildings. And if we don't have children, or if for some reason our natural families seem disappointing to us, perhaps even antagonistic to us because of Christian faith, we should turn our eyes to church, to the family of the church, and invest ourselves in relationships of all kinds, and particularly the next generation. And this is why children and youth work, and indeed student work, is so important. I wonder whether to share this, and we were praying beforehand, and I asked the Lord to show me if I should, and I think I will. There was a sermon on this passage in 2005 here by an Old Testament scholar who knew the church a little bit, a man called Dan Estes, who knows the Psalms and the other wisdom literature very well and has written on them. And he took this passage and he applied it directly to Eden, and to the kind of shape of Eden, and the kind of way that Eden's life flows, in terms of large numbers of young people coming in as students and in other roles and then being sent out again. And he said to us, you should think of such folk as being like your arrows. And what's an arrow for? It's for firing off somewhere. Now, sometimes people say to me, oh, is Eden a charismatic church? And, you know, do you believe in, you know, the gift of prophecy and having words from the Lord and all that sort of thing? And I said, absolutely, I believe in the gift of prophecy and people having words. Absolutely, we listen out for it all the time. You don't always make a big song and dance about it, but we're always listening. I believe that this from Dan Estes was a significant word from the Lord for us, because it immediately made sense and gave us a biblical understanding of so much that we invest in. And the great thing is that since 2005, that was a time when our investment in many ways was more towards the kind of 18 to 25, the top end of the younger age range. Since then, our investment in under 18s has just burgeoned and grown, so that truly we can say in a very special way we have this great emphasis, this great ministry in all its parts and with all the little faults that all ministries have, but this great investment in next generation ministry. Always with a view to be ready to fire the arrow where God wants it to go. Sometimes people ask us about our overseas mission partners, and Debbie and I say, well, with one or two exceptions, one of the wonderful things about it is that these are all people we've known since they were 18. And we fired them out. And of course, it's not just about mission partners known to us. Hundreds and hundreds of young people who've been through Eden in the Eden Youth Program or come to our student program, and again, heritage from the Lord, a reward from him, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. And what's Eden done? It's fired them off. It's fired them off into different places in which they serve. And you see, we're building a house, not of cards, but of stone. And may God give it to last. What do we do with what we've looked at this morning? I've no time really to go on to Psalm 128, which just speaks in a beautiful way of a kind of picture of idealized peace, of what happens when you do live your life that way and have God at the center and other things in their right place more peripherally. We can legitimately expect God's blessing. Sometimes that's materially, and that's great. Sometimes it's spiritually, and that's greater still. There is a picture of fearing the Lord and of serving the Lord and of then God's blessing coming. Rosie's dad was able to see the Queen because he won a little raffle. Is life about winning the raffle? No. Because any of us can see Jesus' face and experience his smile. Is life about our own hard work? No. It's about a hard work which trusts in the Lord enough not to overwork. It is, though, about trusting the Lord. It is, though, about fearing him. It is, though, about having him central. I had a busy day yesterday because I knew we were going to this concert, and I'd set aside some time to prepare. And a neighbour came round to lend me a gazebo for our street party this afternoon, which he couldn't come to. And he sort of hovered a bit, and I was thinking, oh, I could come with my sermon. But I thought, oh, I haven't seen you for a bit. Would you like a cup of coffee? Yes, I'd love a cup of coffee. Okay, right. And so we came through and we sat there and we talked a bit about his work, and he wants to know all about Madagascar and going on and on about the need for me to have motorbike lessons. He wouldn't let go of his desire for me to have motorbike lessons. I was listening to that and I was thinking, come on, Lord, I've got this sermon to do. And he said, yeah, I've just been thinking, how will you be able to communicate to people who've got all these set of biases against you? And I was thinking, oh, Lord, come on, I've got to do a sermon. Why do I have to explain this now? And I thought, oh, stuff it, Lord, you must know what you're doing. Right, let's try and explain how it can be possible to talk to people from incredibly different backgrounds with huge levels of biases. And I just said this. This is what the Christian church has always done. It's found that talking about someone who has died for the sin of others and then being raised from the dead connects with every single human being and culture if they would just have ears to listen. And he went, ooh, that's interesting. And I'm still going, oh, Lord, I really got to get on with this sermon. And you know, that's at the heart of it, isn't it? Letting go of our own plans and putting someone who died in our place and was raised again to new life right at the center and going forth accordingly. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, because you are so good. You look at us and your face smiles in your grace. You are so good because you guarantee harvests and joy. You are so good because you protect us from our drivenness and you give us sleep and peace. You're so good because you put us in a spiritual family in which we can see an amazing legacy being nurtured and grown. You are so good because you have died for us and been raised again for us. And we thank you that when we put that central, we can let all our own plans go and just trust ourselves to you. For your name's sake. Amen.